Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, toward the end of the New Testament. We are starting a new study series this morning, and Lord willing, we'll be in it for the next month or two. I was at my nephew's graduation this week down at Harvest Christian Academy in Elgin, and the speaker there on Thursday night was their student pastor. And one of the challenges that he had for these eighth grade students was that going forward, they needed to make their faith their own. They needed to own their faith. And I was sitting there listening and wasn't planning to take notes, but pulled out my phone, hoping that nobody thought I was checking ESPN, and started to write some things down. And as he talked, what he meant by that was that these kids, as they move forward, their beliefs and their convictions need to be their own. Rather than just passively accepting what their parents have told them and kind of without thought accepting what they're being taught at this fine Christian school, that they need to now bring this into their own heart. And as I thought about that, I thought how many times I have seen that not happen in three decades of ministry, both with students who go away to college. I worked in singles ministry for 10 years, so I know the effect of that. But also with adults who have maybe at one point earlier in their life been strong in the Lord or professed faith and then just kind of fallen away. And the Spirit really started to impress upon my heart that the principle doesn't just apply to our faith. It applies to many different aspects of our walk. Through the next couple weeks, we're going to look at some of those things, but today I wanted to start with what he talked about on Thursday night and just kind of gave an initial thought was that the foundation of all of that is our faith. And that really what we need to do, whether you've been saved one day or 100 days or 15 years, that we need to, as believers, really own our faith. And what I mean by that is that we take a complete responsibility for what we believe and how we live it out. That it's not just this side thing that we do or this part of our life. I've talked before about the spiritual part of our life, and I don't really like that phrase because the spiritual part of life is every part of our life. It encompasses everything. I can't be separated from who I am spiritually in terms of how I live. So for all of us, it needs to be all-encompassing. And that means that there has to be some sense of ownership. It has to be in our heart. It has to be in our mind. It has to dominate and dictate our actions. Now, as I thought about that, I initially reacted a little bit oddly, because I thought, wait a second, that doesn't seem right to say that we should own our faith, because as we just celebrated at the table, if we're going to talk about ownership, we're going to talk about Jesus, because we're the ones that have been bought. We're the ones that have been purchased from sin, and as we become saved, as we become adopted, as we become children of God now, as I said earlier and didn't mean to say it, but that's how the Lord works, the ownership has been transferred. We now are owned by Jesus Christ. Some people are very uncomfortable with that. They say, I don't want to be owned by anybody. But as I said, you're either owned by the devil or you're owned by Jesus. Those are the only two choices. So when we talk about owning our faith, it seems kind of almost offensive because, of course, God is the one who owns us. And yet there is this responsibility that we have as believers that we are supposed to be all in terms of our faith. We're supposed to be all in terms of our commitment. It's not part-time, partial, when we feel like it, when the conditions are right type of faith. It should be everything. We've been purchased, transformed, renewed, declared adopted, declared disciples, and given a job to do. So there's no halfway. There's no partial commitment when it comes to following the Lord. There's nothing subjective about it. It is what it is. And we have to, and we get to, it's a privilege and an honor. We get to take full responsibility for living as believers. what we celebrated and what we felt thinking about the sacrifice of Christ, we now get to live in the life that God has created for us and given to us through Christ. That means we have to own our faith. Not only our faith, but all the other areas that we're going to study. Now, what does that mean? Let's take some notes this morning and write some things down. The concept of ownership, when you own something, that means you care about it. That means you take care of it. That means there's a faithfulness and a devotion and an action. There's a huge difference between renting and owning, right? There's a difference between when you're just borrowing something and you're renting something for a little bit of time, because then your attention to it and your care to it is just kind of temporary. But ownership, when you actually purchase something, when you actually own something, it conveys permanence. And a lot of times we don't necessarily have the mindset of ownership when we're just borrowing. We don't feel the sense of responsibility. We tend to be less faithful to it. If you've ever rented an apartment or you've rented a house, maybe you don't quite have the same care, the same heart for it. You maybe don't take as good a job of the interior because you know it's not ultimately yours. You don't actually own it. Or when you rent a car, or you rent a tool at Home Depot, why do they ask you for a security deposit? Because they know you're not going to probably treat it like your own. So they're protecting themselves that if you abuse it and don't treat it right, you're going to have to pay for that. Same thing can be true in marriage. If you have a prevailing mindset in your marriage that it's not permanent, if divorce is still kind of in your mind, and I want to encourage you, and I've said this before, don't ever use the word, not even in joking. Because if it has a moment in your mind where you're like, well, if this doesn't work out, I'll just get divorced, then there's going to be an openness in your mind that this is not permanent and you're not going to treat it the same way. Now, it's not that we're owning our spouse. It's that we're involved in a permanent responsibility with someone and something that is alive and important. It's the same concept when you first look at your first child, right? That moment your first child is born and you look at it, you go, okay, I get it now. I didn't get it before. I know kids are cool and I like them and I have nephews and nieces and stuff, but that child's mine. And you look at that child and you go, I didn't realize that I could love something that much. Right? And you hold it and you take care of it. And there's no way anybody's touching that child. There's no way you're not going to love that child and do for that child and take care of that child. And even when they're mean and back talk and sass and throw a tantrum, you still love them. Do we look at our walk the same way? See, ownership is complex. It's not just about acquiring things. It's about a state of the heart. It's a mindset that dictates the way you live and what you stand for and what you say. It's a deep conviction that I'm going to consistently live in light of what matters to me. See, conviction fights against a double life. Conviction doesn't really care about people's opinions or criticism. It doesn't really live in fear because it's convinced in its belief. It doesn't fake sincerity because it doesn't have to fake sincerity. It is so determined that this is right. Now, when we view our faith that way and when we take ownership of our faith that way, it changes how we live. I want you to look at this text. First Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, start in verse 19. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Here's the verse we really want to rest on. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now, as we see in that verse, faith is clearly living and active, and it requires a full commitment of the heart and the mind. our faith in Christ, our conviction about him and his word should and will drive every aspect of how we live. So if our faith is weak and it's undeveloped and it's immature and it's in its infancy, what's going to happen? We're going to be filled with doubt. We're going to be inconsistent in the way that we live. We're even going to be double-minded. And the Bible says when you're double-minded, you're unstable in all your ways. So if we're not dead set, committed, convinced, sure, certain, Jesus Christ is the only way, the Bible is the only word of God, that we are given to Christ, that we're owned by Christ, that we live for Christ, that we're disciples of Christ, if that's not the driving force, if that's not the full conviction of our hearts, we're going to live a certain way. But if it is the way we believe, and that's strong and dynamic, then it's going to lead to endurance and wisdom and deep trust and consistency and being led by the Holy Spirit and a devotion that is going to be full of power and confidence because we are convinced this is it. Christ is it. There is nothing else. Now, here's the issue that comes up with that. It is possible to look like we're living a life of faith when we're actually not. It is possible to say, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I'm a believer, I go to church, and I read my Bible, but the problem is, sometimes we say that, and on the surface it looks like that, but the reality is we're missing some essential components of a disciple's life. And that's where we have to examine and say, am I actually owning my faith at this point? Is this actually everything that I am? Or is there kind of this little, I don't use the word game, but is there kind of this disconnect that's there between saying I'm a person of faith and I really love the Lord and I trust the Lord and how I actually live? Because there are a couple issues that rise up that can lead to some confusion and some delusion. The first one is we can look like a person of faith even though we have never fully committed our heart and a life to Christ. Now you say, well, come on, Paul, that's a little harsh. I mean, why would I be here at church if I hadn't? Listen, there may be people that have prayed at some point, maybe when you're at camp as a kid or in a VBS or something like that, and you prayed to receive Christ and you came to youth group and you came to church. But honestly, at the end of the day, there's not really a living, active relationship with the Lord. Your faith maybe is intellectual and theoretical, but it's not intimate. It's not personal because there really isn't a close relationship with Christ. We have to look at the fruit that's coming out of our life and say, does the fruit identify me as a genuine believer? Now, again, I'm not being critical or judgmental here. I'm just saying these are some of the things we've got to watch out for in evaluating whether we really own our faith. Look at the second one. We can look like a person of faith without actually holding deep biblical convictions. We may believe the basics of what we talked about this morning, sin and the cross and salvation and Christ, and we may believe that, but we're not really sure where the verses are to support that. We're not really sure how to defend that if somebody asks us. If somebody said, well, why is Jesus the only way? We would kind of stutter and go, well, he just is. Well, it's what I believe. Well, that's wonderful. How do you explain it? How do you defend it? Can you make a case for Christ? And then when it comes to deeper points of theology, do we know them? Do we have a rich understanding of the word that we hold in our hands this morning? Do we really, I'm not saying we have to be biblical scholars. Please don't get me wrong. Don't be distracted by that. I'm saying, can we talk about the word or do we feel pretty lost? We'd like to know more. But listen, there are thousands of resources out there. And we can rationalize, well, we're very busy and it's too hard to understand. But the fact is, the word that we hold in our hands is very able to be understood. And if we don't understand it, there are resources and people that can help us. And we have the Holy Spirit that we can say, Lord, I don't understand this. Can you please explain this to me as I study it? And you start to write down and ask questions of the text, and God will reveal that. So when our faith is challenged, or there's a polarizing issue, do we have a stance? Do we have conviction? Can we defend it? Or do we mostly just kind of stay quiet because we're uncertain? Then look at the third problem. We can look like a person of faith while living a double life. This one, unfortunately, is far too common. It's when we're still grounded in the world and living according to our old self. Instead of being separated to holiness and making hard decisions that aren't popular, but they're based on biblical conviction, and spending less time with friends who drag us down spiritually and more time with people that love the Lord, and refusing to compromise our convictions. Are we doing that, or are we continuing to conform to our old life and repeating the same sins over and over and finding ourselves in a situation where we're at a place where there hasn't been spiritual progress for years? We have to be growing in grace and in faith every single day. And we may say, well, I know, Paul, I get it. This one maybe hits a little close to home, and I know there's something wrong. But unless we stop that cycle, unless we say, enough already, I'm not going to live like this. Lord, help me. I want to walk in obedience. You know what happens? Our conscience dulls to it. And then it becomes easier to justify doing it. Or fourth, we can look like a person of faith while playing a part so that we can have community and approval. Maybe we feel left out and we want to fit in somewhere, and we find a nice group of people. And this is a nice group of people in this church. We will find a nice group of people. We just want to come and kind of be accepted. And we say and do the right things, but really there's not a deep relationship. Listen, don't go away, okay? Stay here, because we want you to know what it is to have a deep relationship with the Lord. We want you to know how much God loves you and wants you to grow. Now, in all of those cases, the four that you just hopefully wrote down, what's happening is the person's either faking their faith or they're borrowing their faith. What does that mean? Well, when we fake it, we're saying and doing the right things, and we're acting the part, and we're kind of, quote unquote, pretending to be a Christian without any real conviction or feeling or intention. In other words, what we just described a second ago. And sometimes, here's the enemy's deception. Sometimes we fake it so well that we begin to convince ourselves that that's what Christianity really looks like. That duplicity and weak faith and not having a boldness to speak about conviction and not really knowing the word and not being a person of prayer, that's okay, because you know what? God loves all of us, and Christ died for everybody, and God just wants you to be happy. This is how it starts to go. And you're happy and you're busy, and so doing the right actions most of the time, that's going to satisfy God. It doesn't really matter. We don't really need to change. There doesn't really need to be. I mean, we quote the verse all the time. There doesn't need to really be a willingness to die to self daily. Let's just kind of do our best. We don't really need to be separate and holy. I mean, we live in a very difficult time. We got to be PC. So we don't really need to be separate and holy. We'll just do well most of the time. And I'll just trust God most of the time. But when it comes to really having to stretch out and trust him fully, I'm going to be a little hesitant. And when the Spirit of God starts to move and we start to get a little uncomfortable because people are praying out loud and praising God, and you know, we get maybe a little bit numb to that. And when he convicts us about sin, we just kind of back off. Now, for most of us, I pray, faith is our life. It's real and it's strong and our heart's fully engaged. But maybe for some of you, that just described you. Your faith's kind of optional and situational. And many times that can be because your faith is really borrowed from somebody else. What does that mean? That means it's not really your own. a humble, repentant, life-changing decision that you made that you will never, ever turn back from, to trust Jesus Christ and give your life to him. That's not what you have. Now you say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. I was too. Went to church. I've been to church more times than I can possibly count. It's in the tens of thousands. Raised in church. I know that life, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But you know about God, but you've never really made the decision to live fully for him. This is why so many college students tend to drift away from their faith and become more worldly when they go away to college, because they're no longer under their parents' influence and their parents' rules. And now they find, when they're around people that are not living for God, that their faith's not as strong as they thought it was, because it's not really their own. And then they lose interest and say, well, I'm going to try some things. I'm finally free. Now they're not making me go to youth group. So now I can just kind of do what I want and see what life's really like. Listen, you can't believe and maintain a life of faith on the back of somebody else. And especially in college, when you go away to college and you're in that college environment now, I don't care if it's a Christian college or non-Christian college, you have to decide what you believe. I know, I've got kids in college. I remember being in college. It was light years ago, but I remember it. And unless your faith is firm, it will radically change how you live. Listen, I was raised in a Christian home. I'm a PK. I was in the best church that I knew. I was saved at 10. I had a strong faith. I rededicated my life about 1,700 times in high school. I was in a Christian school. I went to a Christian college. I was called to ministry my sophomore year of college. Everything was going right, but it wasn't till I got to seminary in Dallas and was living alone, and the Lord confronted me about my placing other things above him and called me to faith, that I really got it. And I had every advantage, more advantage than anybody I've ever known in terms of being able to have a strong faith. But God had to get me alone and say, is it going to be yours? Not your parents, not your churches, not your college, not your friends. Is it going to be yours? Because if it is, you have to start to live differently. You have to start to study differently. You have to start to pray differently. Or maybe you grew up in a tradition where you were baptized as a child. And somebody told you that your parents' faith had secured your place in heaven. Listen, salvation isn't by proxy. Romans 10 says we have to confess with our mouth and believe with our heart that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And one day, every single one of us is going to stand alone before God and have to give an account of our faith and how we have lived. And you know what? None of you guys will be there with me. It will be me and Almighty God. And I will have to answer for what I have believed. True faith starts with repentance. It starts with confession. And that evidences itself when you actually do that, when you surrender your life to Christ, it evidences itself in a changed and sanctified life. The greatest evidence of a fake or borrowed faith is going to be a lack of passion and a lack of power. You're going to be unenthusiastic. There's not going to be any strength. Faith will not be strong. You'll struggle. You'll stumble. You'll just kind of get along, because your faith is not your own. And faith becomes kind of rote, and worship becomes kind of dull, and spiritual growth is imperceptible, and eventually compromise becomes more and more common. You can't borrow somebody else's faith and say, well, when push comes to shove, I'll really trust the Lord. Because you know what? The enemy is very strong, and he will push you to a place where instead of praising God, you'll start to curse God. And instead of leaning more into God, you'll start to pull away from God. And trust me, there will be plenty of people around you that'll try to help you do that. So look back at the text for a minute. notice how the Lord teaches us to have an active, authentic faith. Verse 19 says, avoid quenching the Spirit. What does that mean? The word in the Greek literally means to extinguish his influence. The Holy Spirit's pictured in Acts as fire. Paul tells Timothy, get the fire of your faith back. So every time I think of quenching the Spirit, I think of a time in our house where we had placed, one of the kids had placed something on the stove and it started to burn. And I don't mean like the nice burn when you're boiling water. I'm talking fire in my kitchen. Now, of course, we're all just standing there going, what do we do? Well, let's just let the house burn down. That'll be fun. My wife, who's so wonderful, she grabs a fire extinguisher that I didn't know what she had. She pulls that tab and she sprays our whole kitchen. We got pictures. There's foam everywhere. We were cleaning it up for days. Do you know how hard it is to clean up fire extinguisher foam? Yeah, thank you, Mark. It's a mess. But you know what? We had to extinguish that fire. Here's what happens when we don't trust the Lord, we don't walk with the Lord. We're extinguishing the fire of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is moving to convict and train and encourage and strengthen and comfort and guide. And when we don't want to yield to him, we're just extinguishing what he's trying to do. Look at verse 19. It says, don't do that. Make sure you're not doing the things that are going to extinguish that. And then in verse 21, he says, here's how you prevent the Holy Spirit from being extinguished in your life. Here's the positive. First of all, examine everything carefully. How do we do that? We hold everything against the Word of God. Everything against the Word of God. If it doesn't align with the Word, if the Word doesn't support it and enthusiastically say, live like this, don't do it. So, examine everything carefully. Second, hold fast to what is good. What is good means what is holy and what is righteous. Cling to it. Grab it. Don't let go of it. Don't let yourself slip. Don't let yourself drift. Don't let yourself fall back. Just hold fast to what's righteous. And then third, he says, abstain from every form of evil. That's self-explanatory. So if I'm clinging to what's holy, I'm abstaining from what is not holy, I'm examining everything if I'm confused in light of the Word, I'm not going to quench the Spirit. The Spirit's going to burn brightly in my life, and I'm going to be walking by faith, and it's going to be my own. Now, that might not seem maybe that important. Maybe you say, well, it's a nice theory, but it's really not that big a deal. But you know what? Yesterday, there was a very clear example of how much of an issue this has become and why we need to make our faith our own and take a stand. I don't know if you saw the news yesterday from Taylor University in Indiana. Taylor University is a fine Christian conservative college. I've had many friends that have gone there, and it has been a leader in terms of faith and influence in the Christian world for the past 40 years. Well, Vice President Pence spoke there yesterday, their graduation. And when the invitation first went out to the vice president, there was a lot of controversy in it because people threatened protests and demanded that the invitation be rescinded. Now you say, why would the vice president not be invited? Well, the rationale is that because the vice president is a Christian and that he believes in the teaching of the Bible, and he encourages legislation that aligns with his theology, that he should be prevented from speaking, even at a private Christian university. People say, well, it's a separation of church and state. Actually, it's not, and that phrase is not in the Constitution. This is not an issue of separating church and state. This is a private Christian university. What it is an overt attempt to suppress and silence a Bible-believing Christian because his views don't align with what the culture demands is right, most notably for Vice President Pence, same-sex marriage. And what's interesting is that the protests and the ultimatum didn't come from the ACLU. It didn't come from Planned Parenthood. It didn't come from the Southern Poverty Law Center. The demand and the ultimatums came from dozens of students and faculty at Trinity. At Taylor. And their reasoning, as I read through the articles, is that having Vice President Pence speak at Taylor makes the school complicit with the policies of the Trump administration, so those students and teachers protested the speech yesterday by walking out of the commencement ceremony. Now, just to recap, that's Christians publicly opposing a biblical worldview. Just let that settle in for a minute. And ironically, the vice president spoke out of conviction and warned believers to be prepared to be, quote, shunned or ridiculed for defending the teachings of the Bible. And that's exactly what happened to him at a Christian university. The widespread criticism of Vice President Pence has been that he's intolerant because he holds a biblical worldview. And yet the people that are criticizing him for being intolerant are intolerant of somebody who believes differently than he does. And the danger in all of this is that now any policy that is formed based on what the Bible teaches is being denied and rejected and associated with a certain political party. No longer is it an issue of morality or common sense logic. Every biblical stance is being treated as narrow-minded, bigoted, and biased. And if Christians and the church don't defend the Bible, if we don't fight for what God teaches us is right, in a very short time, we will lose the ability to influence the culture for the Lord. We are already desperately close to that. So what do we do with that? What do you and I in our church in Racine do about that today? Do we just throw up our hands and say, well, it's obviously the tide is so strong and we can't fight it and it's too much for me to have an influence? Or do we take a different posture? Because it's not just about an incident at Taylor University yesterday. This is a larger picture. And I really believe, let me finish with this, that the Bible calls us to action. Not only to own our own faith personally, but to continue to tell people about Jesus Christ and about the Bible and their need for salvation that God offers to all people. So how do we do that? Let me give you three steps. Step number one, we need to know biblical doctrine. Well, that's boring. Doesn't matter. We need to know biblical doctrine. We need to be able to stand for the truth, talk about our faith, use verses to defend what God says. We need to know the specifics of what we believe and what the Bible says about it. That means we need to have a growing, increasing knowledge of the Word of God. We need to understand the rationale of what the Bible teaches, and we need to be able to explain it. If we're maturing in your faith, if you're maturing in your faith this morning, studying the Word daily is already part of that. But if it isn't, today is the day to start. There are so many reading plans and resources online for how to get into the Word. But whatever you do, you just need to get in the Word. Not what the latest pastor wrote, not what the latest Bible teacher wrote. That's good. That's not the Word of God. We just need to get in the Word. You say, well, I don't know doctrine, Paul. Well, go on our new website on Tuesday because we have a 20-point doctrinal statement on there with 10 verses under each one that will support what the Bible says about theological doctrine. Go through them. Take a day, every day, take another one, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of future events. Just go through them. Look up the verses. Make that your study. It'll get you in the Word. Find out why we believe what we believe. You say, well, that's a lot of work. Yes, it is. And we need to set the example for our kids by knowing it. Number two, defend the truth with love and wisdom. James 3 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." In other words, it's not just enough to stand for the truth and defend it. What is very important is how we do that. Our heart needs to be soft for people that don't know Jesus Christ, that have never trusted him. We need to be gentle in explaining it and sharing the wisdom of the Word of God. If we're angry and bitter and hostile, essentially what we're doing is we're placing ourselves above the Lord, because my emotions now are more important than what the Word is teaching. Because the Word says do it with gentleness and with love and with humility. And people are going to look at us and they're going to go, "You're just arrogant. You just think you're better than me." And they're going to turn away. So we have to be able to defend the truth. That's point one. But we have to do it with love and wisdom. And then look at the last thought of owning our faith. Commit to deep, daily trust in the Lord. That means every morning when you wake up, surrender yourself to the Lord. "Lord, I'm yours today. You've bought me with the price of Christ's blood. I acknowledge that you are Lord." We're going to talk about lordship in a couple weeks. "I acknowledge that you're my Lord, you're my Savior, and I submit myself to you today. Holy Spirit, lead me today." It's a one-minute prayer that will completely change how your day goes. And you know what the Lord will do? He'll fill you with confidence, and he'll help you walk by faith, and he'll help you have discernment to know what's right. And your faith will start to come alive, and you'll see the need for the Lord, and you'll invest in knowing him, and there will be time in the Word, and that'll be rich and wonderful, and you'll want to get in the presence of the Lord and pray, and you'll be Spirit-led, and you'll praise him as you're driving in the car and somebody's going 31 in the left lane holding their phone like this, like they did to me on Washington Avenue this week. But I wasn't mad. Because God will give you a different perspective. And you'll start to praise him. And your commitment will be strong. And you'll start to serve him. Every day we have to trust the Lord fresh. It's not a, "Well, I gave my life to Christ when I was 9 and I'm good." No, we walk by faith. Every single day is another decision. "Today, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Today, Lord, I'm going to live for you." And then when you go through the big trials and the difficulty where your faith is stretched, instead of seeing them as devastating and overwhelming and what am I going to do, you begin to see it as an opportunity. "Lord, how are you going to work? Oh, I can't wait to see it. Yeah, I'm beaten down and I'm defeated and doesn't seem to make sense and I don't know what to do next. But you know what? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Lord, today I'm yours and I'm going to trust you and I'm going to live for you." See, the bottom line is that owning our faith means it's not a halfway commitment. It's all or nothing. Trying to negotiate your faith will always leave you to failure. So instead of renting and borrowing, now we need to own it. It needs to be our life.